Well, let's take our Bibles, beloved, and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. I want to continue our current monthly series dealing with the nativity or the coming of the Christ by looking at some other prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. All were fulfilled in his first coming. John's Gospel, chapter 2. Now notice, as John writes his Gospel, John's Gospel is quite different from the other three synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically follow the same similar outlines. But in John's Gospel, John only records 7 miracles. And if memory serves me right, these 7 miracles are only found exclusively in John's Gospel. John's Gospel begins with the pre-existing Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Okay? John's Gospel starts off totally different. Also, too, John's Gospel jumps right into the ministry of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John spends hardly no time considering the childhood years of Jesus. Okay? Matthew and Luke do a lot of that. Mark starts his gospel too. Boom, with John the Baptist just coming on the ministry. Boom. You don't find childhood narratives in the Gospel of Mark. But John's gospel is very unique. Okay? With that in mind, look at chapter 2, what we know to be chapter 2, and look at verses 13. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and there's a big controversy on how many Passovers Jesus spent in Jerusalem. Some theologians say just 2. Others can say, well, they find 3 visits on the part of Jesus. If his ministry was 3.5 years, and all good Jews, you know, went to the temple as instructed by the law of Moses, I take the position that Jesus was in Jerusalem at least on 3 occasions in his ministry, especially during the festival seasons, all those festival holidays. And here's one of them. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and doves and the charges of the money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple. Notice in John's Gospel, chapter 2, you find Jesus cleansing the temple right up front at the beginning of the Gospel of John. You don't find that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You find that nestled further into the narrative as you read. So John's perspective is totally different than the 3 synoptic writers. And the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the chargers' monies and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Now notice, John is writing after the fact, after all of these events, probably 2 or 3 decades later. And his disciples remembered that it was written, quote, the zeal of thine house had eaten me up, unquote. That's Psalm 69:9. Now, John and the other disciples did not make that connection when Jesus did the cleansing the very same day that these disciples were with him. Because it says, his disciples remembered. And what did Jesus tell the disciples in John 14 and 16 about when the Spirit of God would come upon them uniquely? The Spirit of God would bring certain things back to their what? Remembrance. So even Jesus made prophecies about the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of the 12, uniquely to them, minus Judas. And here's one of those instances. It was after the Passion of Christ, after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 in such a mighty way, that when these gospel writers put pen to ink and to parchment, things began to click. And everything that they experienced with the Master just fell in place like dominoes, fell in place like a puzzle, fitly, all the pieces nudged in properly where they belong. And notice, what did they remember? Not necessarily what Jesus said or did, That's in the background. What did they remember? Oh, Brother King David wrote in Psalm 69:9 this passage, "The zeal of thine house had eaten me up." So apparently Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 69 is one of those unique songs that were pointing to the Master, to the Savior, to the Messiah who was yet to come in historical perspective from David's days. Can you see that? Well, beloved, we have now come in our series to look upon and to consider some other different and sundry Old Testament prophecies and to their ultimate fulfillment in the time and the life of the Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In our last week's prophecy, we touched upon Father Abraham and the fact that he would become a blessing, his seed, he and his seed would become a blessing to all nations. And this seed is down to one single individual, not just to a nation, but to one seed, one member, one lone individual, and the genealogical line of Father Abraham, the seed of the woman, the Christ who was to come. And ironically, when you come to the genealogies, Matthew's gospel starts right off by including Abraham and David right up front. And so does Luke. He brings David into the picture and that royal lineage that would filter all the way through, touching the very manger in which our Lord was placed. Well, this one seed who is the Christ would shine light of the everlasting gospel unto all nations who formerly were under grave deception by the evil one since the days following the dispersion of all nations at the plain of Shinar at the Tower of Babel. Now, I want to prove that to you. I've made that statement several times that under the old economy, the other nations who were outside the scope of Israel just perished. Well, Pastor, can you give us some insight on that? I'm glad that you asked. Hold your place here, but just put a little marker here for the time being and turn with me to Psalm 147. You may want to jot these down or cross-reference these some other place within your margin, but turn with me to Psalm 147 and then we're going to shoot to the book of Acts. Can I prove to you that from the Tower of Babel incident all the way up until the New Testament era with the gospel door being swung to all nations, that you're telling me that all these nations that were outside of Israel just died in pagan darkness? Yes. 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 Psalm 147. Follow along. Look at verse 19 and 20. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. There's one verse. Only one nation in the entire world. From its conception at Mount Sinai, when that contract was ratified between Yahweh and the people, all that Yahweh says we will do, all that Yahweh says we will do, all that Yahweh says we will do. He gave his word to Jacob, his statutes, his law, his judgments, his commandments to one lone nation. And what does 28 tell you? He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Now, to me, that's quite clear. We're talking at the Tower of Babel. At that point, man had only one language. They left the ark. Shem, the son of Noah, was still alive when that incident occurred. Matter of fact, if you do your tracing of the genealogies, you will find out that Shem was still kicking in the days of Abraham and Isaac. Still alive. We're not talking thousands and thousands and thousands of years from the Tower of Babel to the life of Abraham. You're not talking that much time frame. Very short time frame. And then God disperses them. When they dispersed, what did they take with them? They took with them the truth of the world before the flood, and they took with them the truth that Father Noah had passed down. Well, when they begin to disperse across the globe, they took that original truth, and within time, it was perverted. Things were taken out of the stories, things were put into the stories. Truth became legend and myth and fairy tale. And these nations began to worship other gods. My word, when God found Abraham, where did he find Abram? In Ur of the Chaldeans, who worshiped the moon goddess. Abraham was not a Christian waving an application in Ur saying, I want to become the father of a great nation and bless all the world through my seed. Abraham wasn't waving an application to fulfill prophecy. He was a pagan along with his family. And God comes to him, reveals himself, and exposes himself and the knowledge of himself to one lone man, tells him to pack his bags and go west, young man, to a land that someday your seed will finally inherit. What happened with all the other nations? They continued in their darkness and their paganism, and they all perished. Well, let's go to Acts 14. Let's get some New Testament substantiation. When the Apostle Paul finally hits Gentile territory, what does he say when he confronts a predominantly non-Jewish audience? Come on, let's put those thinking caps on and let's study God's Word. Look at Acts 14:15. Here the Apostle Paul has to restrain the people from their madness of offering sacrifice and worship to Paul and Barnabas, saying, Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passion with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Turn, repent, which made heaven and earth, sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past, come on now, suffered, Old English for allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he, God Creator, left not himself without witness, and that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these words, scarce restrained they the people. What does that verse 16 tell you? Up until the coming of the Christ? And the Great Commission being given, God suffered. It was his sovereign will. Say, Pastor, I can't make sense of that. Well, same here. He's sovereign. So, beloved, you better be very thankful you've been born at a certain time and you've been born in a certain country in a certain nation where the gospel freely goes wrong, can freely fly. There are people today, my dear brothers and sisters, who live in nations who don't have access to a Bible because it's against the law of that nation. Do you know how some people get the gospel into North Korea? They tie shortwave radios to helium balloons when the wind is blowing south to north. And when those balloons cross over a demilitarized zone put there by man, but no hindrance to God, those radios get into North Korea, and when the balloon bursts and comes to the ground, if found, the radio, they can turn on the radio and hear the gospel. So don't tell me that you can't penetrate a nation with the gospel of Christ just because that nation puts up borders against God. What does Paul say? God allowed you people to walk in your foolishness, but now the light of the gospel has come. But turn to the 17th chapter, and Paul says it even stronger to the Athenians. Look at Acts 17. He says it much more powerful with this audience. Look at verse 29, friends. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. Now please follow. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, But, say it, now commanded all men everywhere to repent. And the now is set in the context of the middle of the 50 AD period. Why is it imperative now that Gentile nations turn from their vanities, turn from their foolishness? Because God Almighty has appointed a day, one single day on God's calendar, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, the risen Christ, whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he has given assurance unto all men, and that God the Father has raised God the Son from the dead. Get this, if there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ at all, there would be no judgment to fear, and therefore you and I can live any way that we wanted to live, because there's no day of reckoning coming. But by virtue of Jesus' resurrection, every son of Adam and Eve will someday stand before the risen Christ and give an account of their life before they are judged. I've given you three verses, Book of Psalms and two from Acts, showing you that there was a time and season that nations who were outside of Israel, who were not given the oracles of God, who were not given the promises and the covenants, were not given the prophecies of a deliverer who was to come. All those people over all those centuries were born, lived, married, made babies, earned a living, died, and perished in outer darkness. You better be thankful in the time frame that you've been born. You better be thankful that you live in a nation where somebody had the freedom to confront you with the gospel without fear of being put in the jail or killed. You better be very thankful. You got a copy of God's book. I bet you have several copies of God's book in your home. I got shelves of copies of God's book in my library, and there's people in this world that have nothing. Not even a page. So guess whose judgment is going to be much greater on Judgment Day? Christians who have Bibles stacked to the ceiling, who had the light of God's Word in their bosom but did nothing with it, versus those who had nothing but just the witness of creation and the witness of their conscience. Who shall be beat with the worst stripe beating? Us. They'll be beat with few stripes, because they died in ignorance. You and I died with a whole lot of light and a whole lot of knowledge. That ought to make us shudder. It ought to make you and I shudder. Well, turn with me to Psalm 72 and let's consider the next prophecy. Psalm 72. Many consider this a messianic prophecy touching the events 1, if not possibly 2 years following the birth of Jesus. And let me show you how that gets played out. Psalm 72. Look at verse 6 to 11. Notice it's a he, a pronoun. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, as so long as the moon endureth. What did those angels tell the shepherds? Goodwill, peace to men. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. This is talking about someone who's going to come and rule. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations. And every time you see that phrase, it talks about Gentiles shall serve him. Believe it or not, when you study this particular passage and you read the commentators and the commentaries, they will tell you that this was fulfilled with the visit of the Magi to the child located in a house with gifts brought to him. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Well, beloved, to many they see here a messianic fulfillment of Matthew chapter 2. Let's turn there. How was this fulfilled? It talks about someone coming to us, coming down to us. This person who would come to us would bring righteousness and peace. Okay? I think we're getting close to a picture of who this person was. Men will serve him. He brings righteousness and peace, and we shall serve him. Well, I think we have a fulfillment here with the visit of the Magi. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And there's a lot of controversy who the wise men are. Some people think that they were kings. Some people think that they were magicians. Some people think that they were astronomers. Some think that they were astrologers. Well, the Bible simply calls them wise men. Wise in the sense that apparently they had some guidance, some understanding, some insight into the person of the one who would be born on that particular time period. Someone very unique and very special. Matter of fact, when they came to the city, they said, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" And there's also a lot of controversy in what country that the wise men came from. You're not going to find universal dogma on all the commentators and the commentaries. I personally take the position that they were from Persia. That's my conviction. And secondly, I take a further conviction that since they were from Persia, and since Daniel was quite a venerated man, matter of fact, one of my bosses who was stationed in Iran before the Shah of Iran was ousted by the Ayatollah, had beautiful pictures of Daniel's tomb, venerated by the Persians. Beautiful tomb, beautiful structure that encases his body. Since they were wise men, and since they had the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and possibly the writings of Brother Daniel, Daniel does give us a timepiece of 490 years. And when you do the math and you carefully use your hermeneutics, you will find out that from the issuing of the decree to restore and to build the city of Jerusalem up until the anointing of Jesus Christ at the River Jordan is exactly 483 years. So now you're missing 7 years. Well, the timepiece in Daniel 9 says, "In the middle of the week he shall be cut off." Jesus gets baptized by John at the beginning of the last 7 years of that prophecy timepiece. 3.5 years into Jesus' ministry, he's crucified. So the final 3.5 years of Daniel's prophecy terminates, guess where? The stoning of Stephen and the conversion of Saul. Your futurist brothers and sisters take the 7 years and they throw those 7 years off into the future. Not yet fulfilled. I take the position that all of Daniel's 490 years have been completely fulfilled. And the Prince of the Covenant is not the Antichrist. There's no word Antichrist found in that Daniel prophecy, Daniel 9. That's interjected by the futurists to make their scheme work. And that's the only place where you find the 7 years that's going to give you 7 years of tribulation in the book of the Revelation, because you don't find 7 years mentioned in the book of the Revelation at all. They rob it from Daniel 9 and throw it in the book of Revelation with no biblical justification whatsoever. saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and notice, all Jerusalem with him. So this was not just simply three wise guys riding on three separate camels strolling into town. If you're really in tune to your Bible and to the study of Scripture, you will find out that these individuals called the wise men came with a caravan of everything to supply them. Servants, food, provisions, probably their wives. It was not three lone wise men breaking the crest of a mountain, coming into Jerusalem, causing a hubbub. Those Christmas cards with three lone wise guys is false. It's heresy. It's not true. They came with an entourage. They crossed hundreds of miles. It took them at least 2 years to make this trek. By the time they hit the city to present their gifts to the king, he's a child occupying a house. He's not an infant lying in a manger. Time has evolved. Time has elapsed. And it wasn't three lone people. The three people idea is born out of the fact that there was three gifts. Three gifts given, you have to have three wise men. That's also false. Three gifts doesn't mean just three wise men. It meant wise men and everything that they needed to cross that entire trek of thousands of miles from the east to Bethlehem to present their gifts to the kings of the Jews, plus all their provisions. Plus, they had to have soldiers. There was highway robbers back in those days. They had to have their own military escort to get across the desert. They needed water. They needed food. They needed a place to bed down and sleep. There were not Motel 6s along the highway from Persia to Bethlehem. You see how far the church worships the traditions and the doctrines and the stupidity of men, even men behind pulpits, who perpetuate the lie that the wise men came the same night. That's false. Mary hit Bethlehem and she had to give birth immediately. That's another false heresy or teaching that's propagated by people who want to make Christmas look so pretty and nice and just beautiful for children. You and I need to be men and women of the book, men and women of the truth, and not hang on to tradition and the commandments of men that are passed down through generations, which happens to be bogus. And when they had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. I find this ironic. Verses 5 and 6, he shall be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written in the prophets, and they quote Micah 5:2. I find it amazing. They know where the scripture was. They're being told by the wise men, we've come to worship the king that is promised in your scriptures. How did the wise men know that these scriptures had these prophecies? Again, the Jews did spend a considerable amount of time in exile in Persia. And Daniel was quite a venerated man. And Daniel also wrote Holy Scripture as well. You have to connect the dots. And I personally believe that these men came from Persia. And I personally believe they had access to the writings of Daniel. And they had that special timepiece of Daniel 9. From a certain date to a certain time, something was going to happen. And then Herod calls them in privately in verses 7. He tells them to go seek out this child, and when you find him, bring word back to me because I want to worship him. And then we are told there in verses 11, when they were come into the house, notice a house, they saw the young child, not an infant, young child, Mary his mother, they fell down and they worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I submit to you that Psalm 72, 6 to 11, is a messianic prophecy fulfilled with the visit of the Magi, bearing their presents, as foretold by the psalmist, bowing down to him. And also, too, I will dogmatically assert that the wise men were not Jews. Hunting down the king of the Jews, they were what? Gentiles. They came from the east. These were Gentiles seeking a Jewish king, bowing down to him in worship as prophesied, and presenting gifts to him as prophesied. And when you and I bow and worship the king, what are we doing? We are serving him to fulfill Psalm 72, verses 6 to 11. I found this so beautiful, just beautiful. Turn with me to Psalm 86. Let's close with some more Old Testament prophecies on this vein here. Not only do we see in Abraham all nations shall be blessed through one seed. Turn with me to Psalm 86. Let me give you these prophecies. You may want to jot these down. Psalm 86. Not only do we see that Father Abraham was going to become a father of many nations, and through Father Abraham, one particular seed would come, and this one particular seed would bless all nations of the world. And we saw the fulfillment of that achieved even in the days, even within that generation following the resurrection of Christ. All you got to do is read the book of Acts and read some of Paul's epistles. You will find out that within one generation, the gospel had touched the known inhabited world of Rome. The gospel had penetrated the nations of the then known world. Well, here with the visit of the Magi, we see an anticipatory, preparatory, pre-fulfillment of what was yet to come following Christ's passion. Wise men from the east, non-Jews bearing gifts, bowing and worshiping him, giving him homage and reverence, rightly so because of who he is. Well, see, this was also prophesied further. Psalm 86, look at verses 8 to 11. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Has that not been so? Yes, it is. For thou art great and dost wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forever. I got a sobering question, a very simple question for my congregation. Is that not what we do today? Is that not describing what a Christian is? One who's teachable, verse 11. Secondly, one who walks in the truth of God. 12, do we not praise him? Do we not praise him with all the heart as he requires? And do we not glorify his name? Where is the mighty division between Old and New Testament saint? Where is this great wall that has been constructed by many today that doesn't exist? But what does it say in verse 9? All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord. What does the Apostle Paul say in Acts 17 and Acts 14? Are you with me this morning? Are you connecting the dots this morning? Are you alive this morning? Are you with me this morning? 100% body, soul, and spirit. Are you thinking this morning? Are you engaged this morning? Are you being confronted with the truth this morning? Or are you daydreaming about the bills and all the concerns of Monday? Monday may not come. You may die tonight. And the bills will be left behind for someone else to pay. What did Paul tell those people in Acts 14 and 17? The times of this ignorance, the time of this foolishness, the time of this darkness, God endured, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Bingo, fulfillment. Fulfillment. This is not speaking about some golden age down the road yet to be. This is speaking about the unfolding of that eternal plan right now. And guess what? You're part of that. You're part of this plan. Your prayers for Kenya, your prayers for Siberia, your prayer for the Canadians, your giving, your supplication on their behalf. The offerings that we sent, the support that we sent. Don't you realize what you're doing? Don't you realize what you have in your hand? You are actually fulfilling the scriptures. that all nations might be blessed with his name. Don't you see that? Open these. Open this. Open this. And see what God is doing through your hands, by your tears, and by your prayers. Okay, Isaiah 42. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Beloved, this is not for some golden age down the road. I'm here to tell you my understanding is this is unfolding before our very eyes ever since the coming of the Messiah, ever since the Great Commission. This is something that's just unfolding day by day as we live until the coming of the Messiah. Look at verse 1. Behold my servant whom I beheld, mine elect in whom my soul delighted. I have put my spirit upon him. That was fulfilled at Jesus' baptism. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. That's not talking about the second coming. That's the first advent being implied. There's no gap there. There is no parentheses between the word him and he. And if someone teaches it that way, they've inserted that parenthesis that God did not. There's a colon there. Not a parenthesis or a gap of time. Shame on those who play with God's word as if it's a buffet to pick and choose for their own appetites, desires. The first half of that verse, brothers and sisters, was the anointing of Jesus at where? The baptism. And what is his ministry going to touch? You! Gentiles. Look at chapter 49 of this book. I've heard these verses preached years ago saying, oh, all this was still anticipatory. This is still yet future. This is still down the road. This is still down the road. No, it's not. It's right now. Psalm 49 in verses 6. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the perverse of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my judgment? No, my salvation. Unto where? Unto the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49 and 6. That's not talking about some earthly Jewish Shangri-La on the earth called the millennial reign of Jesus. That is purely Slavic, salvational. A light to the Gentiles. You find that expression found and quoted in the Old Testament to show the gospel being given to Gentiles during the New Testament dispensation, beginning with Jesus and then widening out with the ministry of the apostles. Chapter 55. This ain't pie in the sky. This ain't wishful thinking. This is now. Look at verses 1 to 5. Everybody quotes verses 1 and 2 to depict the call unto salvation, which it is. Ho, everyone that thirsted, come ye to the waters. And he that has no money, come ye, buy, eat, yea, come, buy wine, milk, without money and without price. Here you're being invited to a banquet. And verses paying up front. Or paying after you eat, you come with nothing in your hands. You come with no price. You come with no good works. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? That's talking about man-made religion. In your labor for that which satisfies not. Ex-Catholic, you go back to the box, you confess, you eat a cookie, you sin. You go back to the box, you confess your sin, you eat a cookie, you sin. You go back to the box, back to the box, back to the box. Never satisfied, never knowing full forgiveness. Hearken diligently unto me, eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now notice this, incline your ear, come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. When was Jesus glorified? after the resurrection. This ain't millennial pie in the sky. It ain't millennial pie on the earth. Verses 1 is a call to salvation. Verses 2 is showing the futility of man-made religion that comes up with emptiness and no satisfaction. Then the writer says in verses 3, I want your heart, I want your ears, I want your mind to be drawn close to me. To what? The gospel. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Isn't Jesus Christ your commander? Isn't he not your king now? Not in some sweet by and by? Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knewest not. He's talking about you. You, he's talking about. And nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and the Holy One of Israel. For he, the Lord thy God, had glorified thee, the Holy One of Israel. Check your noun with the pronoun. That's not future. That's right now. And those who would take this and catapult it in the future are twisting scripture, and they're wrestling with God's word and taking it out of its eternal context. And then finally turn to Isaiah 60. Did you realize all these prophecies were in there? The book of Isaiah is the most jam-packed messianic book in the Old Testament. And notice all these prophecies relate to you, my dear brothers and sisters. That's why this pastor here has a passion for this. Because years ago I was taught a whole bunch of bunk that robbed me of my inheritance and who I am in Christ. And as long as I draw breath from this dying body, I will ensure that none of you ever get robbed of your inheritance and your eternal identity with Christ. Chapter 60, look at verses 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness to people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. That's not future. That's been fulfilled in Christ, his first advent. That's messianic. That is messianic. And it points to the first coming of Christ and to his advent. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy son shall come from afar, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. That's not a can that you kick down the street. That's something that you're supposed to embrace, my dear brothers and sisters, and come to realize that you have a tremendous inheritance. You have a tremendous position and standing in the risen Christ this morning. I plead with you, I beg with you. This is your inheritance. This is ongoing right now. All the way up until the second coming, when Jesus finally comes, he takes the comma and puts a period. Time ends. Judgment begins. And the Church of Jesus Christ has a responsibility to take the message of the gospel and shine that message to the ends of the earth. Whether it be using helium balloons to get a shortwave radio into North Korea, or beaming a shortwave broadcast in some island into Southern Asia, into Muslim nations that can't be jammed, they can hear the gospel. Or whether you're going across the street to a neighbor with cookies and a track, and say, I'm praying for you. There are more than scads of ways to witness for Christ. This is your mandate. The king's come. Commander-in-chief has come. And if you are a born-again, baptized, blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's your commander-in-chief. You take your marching orders from him. Then let us arise as one voice and one mouth and one tongue and tell the world there's a Savior who has come, and he's Christ the Lord. God now commands all men everywhere under the sun to repent. Because the God of glory has marked a day on the calendar that will not be changed. And every son of Adam will stand before the king and give an account of what they have done in their body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So when the Magi came on that particular day and caused the whole city to go into a tizzy, they fulfilled that blessed promise in Psalms. Kings coming, bowing and worshiping, and presenting the child homage. They gave him the gifts. Isn't that amazing? Jesus wasn't passing out gifts. They gave him gifts as they worshiped. Let's pray. Eternal Heavenly Father, once again, we count it a joy and a privilege and an honor to see this unfolding of your beautiful, masterful plan, conceived into the very heart and mind of the eternal Godhead before the stars even twinkled in space. A plan that is now continually unfolding from one generation to another. Father, I hope and pray that your saints who are here this morning can catch this sobering vision of a king, of a commander-in-chief, who calls a nation to himself that were not a nation, a people who were not his people, but now they are called the people of God. May they come to realize that they're living in the very fulfillment, the ongoing fulfillment of these beautiful prophecies given scores and scores of years ago. And may it cause us to become other-centered, worldly-centered in the sense of getting involved with missions and evangelizing and witnessing for you. For we ask this and commit all this in Christ's name. Amen.